Genesis 2, 1 through 15, and Genesis 3, 23 to 24. So hear the word of the Lord here as I read these passages. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, and the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden where the tree of life and the tree of knowledge were the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Now Genesis 3. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of the Lord.
I read an article in the Babylon Bee, which, if you haven't heard of that, it is like the Christian Onion. it's a website that's a spoof satire news site, and so they have articles that are not true but are supposed to sort of get a little too close to the truth in order to get a point across. And this article I read in the Babylon Bee, this is the title of it: After 12 years of quarterly church attendance, parents are shocked by their daughter's lack of faith. After 12 years of quarterly church attendance, parents shocked by daughter's lack of faith. I'm not going to read the article, but it goes on to describe parents who, after a lifetime, or 12 years, I guess, of apathy towards the church and towards worship with God's people, after 12 years of apathy towards that and only making worship a priority when it's convenient and they had no other better things happening, which of course isn't making it a priority at all, right? After that, they're mystified as to how apathy then exists in the spiritual lives of their own family. And so I share this not to sort of make anyone feel guilty necessarily, but to encourage us to evaluate whether there might or might not be apathy in our own lives, in our own attitudes towards the church and towards worship and towards God in general. And, you know, some people might hear something like this article and think, you know what? No, that's just the problem, that people think worship is about just one day, right? And then the other 6 days, they go and live however they want. But worship is all of life, and that's the problem, thinking that worship is just happens on one day, to reduce worship to one day. And that attitude often makes worship into just a mere formality, something you just check off the list of checkboxes, and it's a divergence from how you live the rest of your week instead of a outflow of how you live the rest of your week. And that's the problem with that, is, you know, turning worship into something that just happens one day. But it's also, and that is a problem, of course. Worship isn't just something that occurs on one day for the Christian. But it's also a problem to deny that there is something nevertheless special about that one day, the day that is the Lord's day, the day that the church for 2,000 years has gathered together with one another in fellowship in order to worship the living God, to meet with God in a special way that happens in a special way beyond the regular, general, broad sense of worship that happens throughout the week, the Lord's Day, the day set apart to God for worship and for rest. And so we've been looking at Genesis chapters 1 through 3, and we've been looking at what are called, commonly called, the creation ordinances. If you haven't heard that term before, that's okay. It's not a very common term, but it is an important one, as I've explained in more depth in previous weeks, and I'll just summarize here that the creation ordinances were the commandments given to humanity at creation, before sin entered the world. And so they are then perpetual ordinances, perpetual commands that are built into the structure of God's creation for humanity, such that as long as humanity is humanity, as in the image of God and living in God's world, those ordinances are binding upon them to tell them how they can best live in the world that God has made. And so we've looked at the creation ordinances of procreation and dominion a couple weeks ago. Then last week, we split apart this next one. Late we worked at work, and this week goes along with work, worship, and rest. And then next week, we'll look at marriage, the last creation ordinances. But as I've mentioned before, the creation ordinances, as they're binding upon all of humanity and all of God's people, particularly for all of history, they were then formed the bedrock of the foundation of God's moral law. And the creation ordinances that I explained a couple weeks ago are republished in the Ten Commandments, and we went through each commandment and saw how those three creation ordinances fit into those Ten Commandments. And so as we look at worship and rest today, well, this is probably the most obvious one in terms of its republishing in the Ten Commandments. It is the fourth commandment, honor the Sabbath day. Keep it holy, right? And it goes on, of course. But I read one quote as I was reading up on this week. This quote says this: "There is not one commandment that is more neglected in modern society than the fourth commandment." Now, I don't know that I actually agree with that, but it raises an interesting point that I think it's true that whether or not it's the most neglected in all of society, it certainly is true, I think, that out of the Ten Commandments, it is the one that for some reason the church seems to consider optional or not necessary any longer. But if this Sabbath principle, this rest and a day of holiness, if that principle is a creation ordinance, and if it's re-specified in the Ten Commandments, and if it's the creation ordinance that's the most explicitly stated in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, then, though certainly it's transformed a little bit for believers in the New Covenant, but nevertheless, what reason do we have for dismissing it, or for ignoring it, or for treating it as optional, or for dismissing it, or minimizing it, or neglecting it, as opposed to the other Ten Commandments? And so, what is the reason, then, that this is, of all the commandments, this is the one that we seem to consider optional? Well, I thought of a couple possible reasons. Maybe because of Jesus' words, famous words, "The Sabbath was not made for man," "the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." And so maybe people hear those words and think Jesus was just then dismissing this principle of rest and worship on this particular day. But actually, he's not abolishing the Sabbath principle there. He's only orienting it properly against the Pharisees' misapplication of it. They were using it as a wearisome burden to weigh the people down with all these extra laws such that it no longer brought them the rest and the refreshment that it was inherently designed to do. And Jesus is reordering it, saying that the Sabbath, man isn't meant to be a slave to the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made to benefit humanity. So he's not saying it's no longer relevant. He's just reprioritizing it, reorienting it. Or perhaps another reason we people tend to ignore or dismiss this commandment of all the others, perhaps because Christians historically haven't treated Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath, as their holy day, but rather Sunday. But as I mentioned before, that the Sabbath principle is transformed for believers in the new covenant, that as Jesus' resurrection occurred on Sunday, the first day of the weekend, in light of Jesus' recorded resurrection appearances, which happened consecutively on consecutive Sundays after that, Christians then have taken that cue to mean that the Sabbath principle was transformed and that their day of rest and worship in the new covenant, worshiping the resurrected Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is different from that in the old covenant, and it is in fact on Sunday, on the Lord's Day, the day of Jesus' resurrection. And so, now the New Testament, I believe, does abolish the Sabbath feasts and years, which were part of the laws specifically pertaining to the Israelites living under the old covenant in the Promised Land. We talked more about those different laws in the Old Testament and how to sort through them 2 weeks ago. So, but while the Sabbath doesn't apply in the same exact way to believers in the New Covenant, that doesn't mean that it's not relevant to us. And so the Sabbath, what we see in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, is that this principle of Sabbath is as old as creation itself. It goes back to the very, very beginning. And it's built into the structure of creation itself. We see that in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. And we looked last week, there's two activities of God that are then there for humanity to imitate: God's working and God's resting. And you see here this repetition of the idea that God had rested from his work of creation, because he had finished all of his creating work. But you see another element here about this day of rest, that God called it holy. And this is the first thing in Scripture which is called holy by God, the seventh day, the day of the Sabbath. You see this idea of worship implicit in God calling this day holy. It is the day that is holy. It is the day that is set apart to God. And so it is the day that is appropriate for the people of God to like fashion to set it apart to worship their God and to lift him up in praise and in devotion. And so this day is treated as holy, set apart for him. Worship, so we're going to look at those two ideas we see in this establishing of the Sabbath, this idea of worship and this idea of rest. And worship, it may be less explicit than rest, but it's certainly not less important. And actually, it permeates the whole, it fills in the whole of Genesis chapters 1 and 2. The whole concepts, all of the concepts and everything we see in Genesis 1 and 2 leads to worship. And we talked about some of this, but we're just going to review a little bit that we see this call to worship in three ways in what we see in Genesis 1 and 2. We saw in Genesis 1 God's power, his sovereignty, his power in creating all things out of nothing by simply speaking, right? He says he creates all things out of nothing by simply speaking what he wishes comes into being. That is power. That is unrivaled power. If he is eternal, then he can speak all things into existence, and that means he has no rivals. He has no rivals. He's sovereign over all and worthy of exclusive praise of all. As the psalmist says, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. His power and his sovereignty are unmatched, unparalleled, unrivaled, and so he is praiseworthy because of it. The second thing we saw in Genesis 1, God's authority. God didn't just make all things, but he owns all things. He's the owner of all things. And so he, as we saw too in the structure of the days of creation, he is the king over all of his creation. And so he's not just powerful, he's in authority. He doesn't just have might, he has right. He has the right to command his creation and to require obedience from his creatures. That's what authority is. And God's authority extends over all of life. If God is the creator of all things, if God is the creator of us, if God is the creator of everything about us, if he is the owner of all things, and so everything we have is a gift from him, if we are made in his image, then all of our lives are to be radically oriented towards him in obedience and worship and praise and thankfulness and service. Everything. Not just those parts of life that we would think of narrowly in terms of worship, like the narrowly religious part of life, but all of life, every part of life is under God's authority as king of all. And so every part of life is under God's rule and reign. And so every part of life is subject to what God says about how humans ought to live, his commands. And so all of life ought to be done to the glory of God, the king over all, and according to the word of God, the king over all. Christians do not live for God only one day a week. As I've already suggested earlier, there is something special about the one day of week. This is worship in the narrow sense, where we gather as God's people in the name of Christ on the day that is set apart, and we meet with God in a special way when we gather together as God's people. But we can't misunderstand that to think that that's sort of all God wants, right? As if, God just asked for one day of your week. God just asked for one day a week of your life. That's all. And it's such a small and reasonable request that, he just wants a little bit of attention. And so we ought to pity this poor creator of the universe and of us, and just, we ought to give him that just one little day, right? Just one and a half hours on that one little day, right? No, that is not the picture that the Bible paints. God asks for every breath. God asks for every day, every minute, every moment, every thought, every action, every square inch of your life belongs to him, is a gift from him, and he wants you to lay it down before him in worship. As Paul, the Apostle Paul, calls it, that we lay down our lives as living sacrifices. This is our spiritual act of worship. And so this is worship not in the narrow sense, but in the broad sense, that every part of life, everything we do, ought to be and can be and should be done to the glory of God, out of gratefulness to him, recognition of who he is, and obedience and service to him. There's not parts of life that belong to him and parts of life that don't. All part of life is his. He is the king of it all, and he wants it all brought in subjection to him. So we see his power, or his sovereignty, his authority. And then finally, this has been a little bit of extended, I guess, review. But in chapter 2 here, we see this idea of worship reflected in God's presence. So we see worship reflected in God's power, in his authority, and now worship is reflected in God's presence with his people. And these are three, by the way, these are three sort of extraordinarily significant aspects about the identity and the character of God, that he is all-powerful, he is sovereign, that he has authority over all, and that he is present with his people who worship him and walk in fellowship with him. So worship involves the acknowledgement of and the enjoyment of the presence of God. Worship is fellowship with God, enjoying fellowship with God. And we see this in chapter 2 of Genesis, because the Garden of Eden is a place where God lives with his people. It is a place where God dwelt with his people, Adam and Eve, before sin entered the picture and interrupted that fellowship. And as we saw at the end of the chapter 3, they are then kicked out of the garden, and it's guarded by cherubim, angels, who keep them from re-entering because sin has caused them to lose fellowship with God. But while they were in the garden, it was the place where in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, we didn't read this, but it portrays as God as walking around the garden and talking to Adam and Eve in the garden. It was the place of his unhindered presence where humanity enjoyed unhindered fellowship with God, their maker, life as it was meant to be, life in the most abundant and satisfying measure that it could possibly be. They were, as later in chapter 2, we didn't read this again, it says that Adam and Eve were naked and not ashamed. And that signified total openness between them and God. No guilt, no shame, no hiding from God, but total openness, total fellowship, total intimacy with God. No guilt, no shame, but joy and freedom. And in fact, Eden is portrayed as God's temple. Maybe we read chapter 2 last week, and maybe you're wondering why it talks about all these rivers and trees and gold and all this stuff. Well, the reason is because Eden is portrayed as God's temple. The tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament, both were the places, they were God's house in the midst of all his people's houses. They were the place where God lived in the midst of the community of his people, where God's presence actually came down in the form of the glory cloud and rested and resided there. And the people, through the priests, went into that place to meet with him and to hear from him. It was the place of God's dwelling. It was his house where he lived among them. And you see this portrayal of Eden as a temple through four symbols that we see here in through images in chapters in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. You see it in the image of the garden, this image of the river, the image of the precious stones, and the image of the cherubim. First, the garden. Now it says in verse 8, now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. Garden describes a closed-off area which would have been lush and fertile and filled with trees and fruit and flowers. It was, paradise. It was a place of paradise. And it's no coincidence then that if you're familiar with the storyline of the Bible, if you keep reading through a lot of stuff here, I'll summarize it for you, that the tabernacle and the temple both had gardeny things decorating all over it. It had palm trees, it had lilies, it had flowers, it had almond blossoms, it had gourds, it had pomegranates etched and carved into all around it. Why is that? Because God wanted his people to enter into the tabernacle or the temple and have sort of a deja vu experience. And to think, I've been here before. To think, I belong here. To think there's something special about this place. And that special thing about that place was it harkened back to the Garden of Eden, where God dwelt with his people in unbroken fellowship and intimacy. Garden. It was a garden. The second image is the image of the river. And in verses 10 through 14, you see this description of a river beginning in Eden, flowing into the Garden of Eden, and then flowing through it and watering that garden and being the source of the lush and abundant life that is in it, and then exiting the garden and spreading out into four branches and going throughout the ends of the earth, covering over the face of the earth. And the blessing, you see, what this river symbolizes is the blessing of God's presence and the abundance and the satisfaction that it brings. And just as this river enters into the garden and then goes out of the garden and spreads out across the world, this anticipates the promise to Abraham, where Abraham would receive God's blessing, but he wouldn't just receive it and hold on to it for himself, but through him, God's blessing would spread out to all nations, right? And so this river is a symbol of the blessing of God's promise and presence with his people. And as you go throughout the Bible, you see that the actual temple didn't have a river in it, but Ezekiel chapter 47 and then Revelation chapter 21 paint a symbolic picture of the temple. And in both of those chapters, in both of those pictures, there is a temple which has a river flowing out of it and going out from it and watering the earth. And this river is unlike any other river, because if you read Ezekiel 47, I'll try to be a little brief, this river is abundant. It never dries out. It never gets shallow and sort of tapers off. It never runs out, but it is inexhaustible. And so it's able to satisfy life where and to bring life wherever it goes. But not only life, it brings cleansing, because it says that this river flows into the Dead Sea, which is toxic, which is so toxic that it can't support life. There's no life in it. And this river, though, flows into that toxic, dead body of water, and it makes it clean and fresh, and it makes it a place where life is abundant again. And so this river, you see, is the water of life, because this river flows from the presence of God and brings life wherever it goes. This river is a symbol of the abundance and satisfaction and cleansing that come from having fellowship with God, from being in the presence of God. And then the new covenant, where is God's temple? Well, it's us, right? And that's why Jesus says in John 7, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And he tells us that that is the Holy Spirit. You see, in the new covenant, believers become the temple of God, who receive the Spirit of God, and life flows out of them and brings life to those around them through their witness to the living God. So we see it in this garden imagery, the river imagery, precious stones. Verse 11 and 12 talks about gold and onyx and some other mysterious substance, aromatic resin, that we're not really sure what that is. But you see, there is gold in this temple, it specifically says. And there is gold in the garden of God in the original creation here. So the tabernacle and temple were filled with gold. There was gold everywhere, gold lining everything. Gold covering the furnishings of the temple, and gold on the and onyx on the priestly garments that they wore as they went into the presence of God in the temple. And then the new heavens and the new earth, in Revelation chapter 21, at the end of the Bible, there are precious stones everywhere. And in fact, it says that the street of that city is made with gold. Now, what does that tell us? Well, you know, imagine if your neighbor paved his driveway with gold. You'd probably assume that he had some cash, right? You'd probably assume that he had extravagant wealth. Who would pave their driveway with gold except somebody who has extravagant, abundant, endless supply of wealth, right? You see, that's what that's telling us. It's not a symbol of earthly riches, of course, but it's a symbol of the spiritual abundance of life that is present when we are in the presence of God. There will be no lack there, but only abundance of life, because there we will be with God. Finally, the image of the angels or the cherubim. When Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden, then it is guarded by these cherubim in chapter 3 that we read at the end there. And the cherubim were also present in the tabernacle and the temple where God's presence was. And in fact, Adam here is sort of portrayed as the priest of this garden temple, where he's called to work it and to serve it, to cultivate it. In verse 15, to work it and to take care of it. Both those verbs are verbs that were then later used as for what the priests would do in the temple of God. And so Adam is sort of a priest who serves God in this temple, and part of his job then is to keep the temple pure and holy and to keep evil out, right? Does he succeed at that job? No, because the serpent enters in, who is unholy, and Adam fails to protect God's holy place from unholiness, and in doing so, he becomes unholy himself, and so he is kicked out of the garden. And now angels would take over his job. His job was to keep the garden holy, and he failed. So now angels keep the garden holy by keeping him out until he can be redeemed and enter back into the presence of God. And so, see, the point of all this is that humanity started out in a garden, and it was God's temple. And all the rest of the Bible is, in a sense, gaining back what was lost in sin through the work of God's redemption through Christ, bringing humanity back to a place where they could enjoy fellowship with God again and enjoy abundance and richness and satisfaction in life that was then replaced because of sin by misery and death and pain and suffering. Except the Bible the story of redemption isn't just taking us backward to the original garden, but it's taking us forward to an even better place place of God's presence and an even greater place of us dwelling with him, and that is the new heavens and the new earth, where when we attain it through faith in Christ, we never will lose it again. But we will have life perfected as it was meant to be, with no pain, no misery of sin, no sin, no evil, no sadness, no suffering, but only joy and the richness of the abundance of God and living life with him. Joy unending, pleasures evermore. That's what the Bible is all about. But for us to get back to that garden, or to get forward to that garden, we need redemption. And in fact, Jesus accomplishes that redemption in a garden, right? In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus there wrestled with the prospect of the cross, but left that garden resolute to drink the cup of wrath that the Father placed before him. He left that garden resolute to take on the consequences of our sin and our banishment from the garden, so that we, through him, could be restored to God's presence. And here in this life, that restoration has begun, but it's not complete yet. And it will be fulfilled and completed in the next life, when we are fully redeemed in the presence of God, when we are fully restored to fellowship with God, and when we rest from our toilsome labors one day a week in this life, we look back to the rest that Christ accomplished for us on the cross, but more so, we look forward to the final and future and eternal rest that we will enter when we persevere in faith in Christ, the future salvation that he has for us, where our salvation and our redemption is finalized and perfected. And so you see how this idea of worship and this idea of rest is connected. And we're going to look now at this idea of rest. In the two givings of the Ten Commandments, there are two reasons then given for us to rest on the Sabbath day. In Exodus 20, the first giving of the Ten Commandments, the reason is creation. And in Deuteronomy 5, the second giving of the Ten Commandments, the reason is redemption. Two reasons that we continue to rest as God rested at the original creation once a week. And that is because God created us and because God redeems us. So if you recognize that you were created by God, that your life is his, that is the first reason to rest. And if you recognize that you need redemption from the sin and the struggles of this life, then that is the second reason to rest, that you are being redeemed by Christ. Creation is the first reason. You know, God rested, and God doesn't really need a rest, right? He's God. He doesn't, the psalm says he never slumbers nor sleeps. God doesn't get tired. God doesn't get worn out. God doesn't need rest, but he did, strangely. Probably the reason for that is simply as an example to us. Because we certainly are not God, right? We certainly are not eternal and infinite. We certainly do get tired. We certainly do get worn out. We certainly do get weary. And so we need to rest by virtue of our creation, that by the fact that we are creatures, not the creator, that we are finite, not infinite, that we are mortal, not eternal or immortal. We need to rest. And if God made us, then to ignore or try to defy our need for rest is to sort of defy our own identity, our own creatureliness. And it can only be done to the detriment of your spiritual, emotional, mental, physical condition, right? I mean, there's a reason why sleep deprivation is a form of torture, because you need rest. God made you to need rest, and to try to deny that is to try to fight against the way God made you. We need rest. So creation is the first reason. Redemption is the second reason. Because God redeemed his people out of slavery in Egypt, they are called to rest. That's the second reason given that we're to rest. You see, the whole storyline of the Bible is about attaining rest. The Old Covenant people of God, the Israelites, they move from slavery and captivity in Egypt to wandering in the wilderness desert, and finally to rest in the Promised Land, where when they get there, the refrain is God gives them rest on every side in a land of abundance, a land flowing with milk and honey. But The problem is, in the Old Testament, that's never fulfilled perfectly. In the Old Testament, that's very imperfect. In fact, it proves to be only temporal, and it proves to be only provisional, only a foreshadowing of the true rest for the people of God, the heavenly rest. And in the New Testament, the promised land is not some geographical earthly space, but it's a heavenly place. So it points ahead to our future rest, our eternal rest, where, in the words of Revelation chapter 14, we rest from all our labors. Because like the Old Testament people of God, we have been redeemed out of captivity and slavery, but not from Egypt, right? Captivity and slavery to sin, death, and Satan. We have been redeemed out of that in Christ. And like the Old Testament people of God, we now are in a wilderness wandering experience, not in the literal desert or wilderness as they were, but we wander through this life which is not our home. And we struggle against the trials of this life, where this life sometimes often feels like a wilderness, feels like a desert, feels like the place where we have no rest and have no home and don't belong, and so long for something future, something better, something more to come. And in Hebrews chapter 4 is one of the primary New Testament places that talks about the idea of God's Sabbath rest. It portrays us now, the people of God, as walking in the wilderness waiting for our eternal rest, which comes at the future of our redemption, which we enter when we die in Christ and we go home to our true home to be with God, in presence with God. And so we rest. You know, this life is not the promised land, in case you didn't notice. This life is the wilderness that we wander and struggle through. We have Christ to help us, but our ultimate hope, our final hope, is in our future resting place, which Christ will bring us home to. Joshua couldn't bring the people of the Old Testament to true rest, but Jesus can. And so if you recognize that you're God's creation, if you recognize that you are being redeemed by God, then one way we live out those recognitions is by resting one day a week and by worshiping on that day. And so let me give a couple quick, hopefully, commandments or applications about how we apply this Sabbath command. Sunday, in our day and age, has become just another day, right? The Lord's Day in our culture has become just another day. A day no different than any other day, and a day on which there's no desire to do something different on that day or to set it apart in any way. And so, in general, the main application, I want to get across is don't let that happen to you. Don't embrace the view of our culture. Don't just flow along with this current of the culture. Don't let Sunday become just another day to do whatever it is you might feel like it's time to do or you have to do or whatever other things come up on that day. But let it be different. Let it be a day that's set apart to rest from our ordinary labors and to worship our redeemed Lord and King Jesus. So first application, rest from our ordinary labors. As I've said, the Sabbath rest, the principle is part of God's moral law. I do think it's a tricky one because it contains exceptions to it, and also rest for one person, depending on what their ordinary labors are, might look different from rest for another person, depending on what their ordinary labors are. So there is some variation in how the Sabbath rest principle will be lived out from person to person, but nevertheless, rest from ordinary labors. Second, engage in what's commonly called works of necessity. Jesus' disciples were criticized by the Pharisees for plucking some grain as they walked along and eating it on the Sabbath because those Pharisees loaded down the Sabbath with burdensome regulations over every little thing that technically could be considered or conceived of as work. But Jesus defended his disciples, first because nothing in the Bible forbids the preparing of food on the Sabbath because eating is generally a necessity, right? And so, for example, even on a day of rest, some degree of necessary work has to be done, right? There's some degree of cooking and cleaning needs to happen, generally. Many types of work simply can't stop. I'm thankful that doctors and nurses and police officers work on the day of rest. Israel itself was an agricultural society, and so it's probably assumed that people would do some degree of minimal, but some degree of work that they did on the other days on that day too, in order to keep life going, to do what was necessary, milking or feeding animals, for instance. And so there's necessary work that has to be done. And I believe that providing for your family is a work of necessity. And so some people will have to work on the Sabbath or on the Lord's Day. Even if that job isn't what we would normally think of as being necessary, it may be necessary for them to take up that that employment, even though ideally Christians ought to do their best not to work every Sunday or at times that conflict with the worship of God's people. So engage in works of necessity. Third, engage in works of mercy. Jesus was criticized by the Pharisees for healing on the Sabbath, right? Because they thought it was a violation. But Jesus affirmed that showing mercy to others, well, didn't go against the nature of the Sabbath, but was part of it. Rest is about refreshment of life, right? And Jesus said that serving others is one way that we can give life to others and find refreshment ourselves. In fact, Proverbs 10:25 says, "He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed." Sabbath is about rest. It's about refreshment. It's about restoration. And so what better way to do that than consider how we can serve others and show mercy to others in order to give rest? Fourth, in fact, giving rest to others is explicitly stated in both givings of the fourth commandment. Not only are we to rest ourselves, but we are to enable those around us or under us in employment to rest. Specifically, that is directed towards those who work for us, and so there's a more direct application there for those who employ other people, that they ought to give a day of rest to them as much as possible. But I think there's also something to consider in terms of, now we live in a market-driven society where demand drives much employment. So Christians ought to consider how their habits of commerce require someone else to work on the Lord's Day. I don't think it's necessarily wrong, for example, to go out to eat. As I said, the preparation of food is a work of necessity. But it's probably because of the church crowd that every diner employee has to work every Sunday. And Christians ought to consider that, in my opinion. Finally, fifth, make worship a priority. I believe that this is an area where Christians simply need more courage and conviction. Make worship a priority. The rest of culture makes this day just like any other day. Don't go along with that. Have some courage. Have some conviction. Rest and worship go together. When we rest, we set aside the time to worship. And when we worship, we find the spiritual refreshment that we need, that rest involves. And we need courage and conviction. The gathering of God's people is the highlight, the high point of the Lord's day, but also of the whole week of a believer. And so our commitment to it ought to reflect that priority. Do you believe that God is Lord of all? Do you believe that worshiping Him is the most important and significant activity of all of life? Do you believe that He is King, that He comes first, that we sacrifice our lives for Him because He gave His life for us? Does God come first? The world around us doesn't acknowledge God. It doesn't put Him first. The world around us doesn't hold Him supreme above all else, but Christians must. Christians do that. He is King of all. Let me close with the encouragement of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 through 25, which I think could have been written to our own time and culture, except that those who were hearing this for the first time, they were neglecting the Lord's Day and the gathering of God's people for much more serious reasons than we tend to. They were under threat and experiencing of persecution. Many of us find less significant reasons to do so. Here's the words of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have called us and invited us to enter into the very rest that you enjoy. And though much of that is not come to fruition until eternity, Lord, we thank you that you give us a foretaste of it now. We thank you that you give us a taste of it now, that as we look forward to our eternal heavenly rest, and though now we struggle and toil and fight against sin and experience the temptation and misery of sin, nevertheless, you call us out of that today to meet with you, to worship you, to hear from you, and to be energized and strengthened and encouraged in our ability to go back out into that wilderness around us, which is not our home, and seek to reach it for your glory and to reach those in it with your gospel, to live as light in a dark world. Please give us the strength to do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.